Well, our study of the biblical doctrine of God concludes today as we come to the last sermon on the doctrine of God's providence. In the past two sermons, I have defined providence and have talked about God's providence, how God's providence is manifested. According to the doctrine of providence, God sustains and controls all parts of his creation, including all creatures, so that his will is done and his attributes are magnified. The doctrine of providence means that the will of this sovereign God is the only ultimate explanation for what transpires in this existence. We first consider the doctrine of providence in general by looking at a few passages in which God's control of all things, from the most significant to the seemingly least significant, was declared. Next, we examine two particular elements of God's providence, preservation and concurrence. And this brings us to the third and final point in this particular part of our study, and that is the doctrine of providence and the suffering of God's people. When I began this study of the doctrine of providence, I stated this teaching inevitably gives rise to certain questions about the relation between God's providence and the experiences of his people. Specifically, I asked this question: if the doctrine of providence is true, if God does indeed control all things so that his holy purposes are fulfilled, why do his people suffer? The story of Joseph, which we considered, does, of course, begin to answer this question. The record of Joseph's life shows how God does allow his people to experience hardship. In this case, God turned that hardship into good for Joseph and for God's people. But this example is not the complete answer, however. We need to consider the connection between God's providence and our sin. And also, there are times when God leaves his people in a state of suffering for a prolonged period and does not end the tribulation by elevating them to some position of honor and power, as was true with Joseph. There are two reasons why God, in his providence, might put his people in a difficult or even threatening circumstance. First, God may bring unpleasant circumstances to bear to chastise us and to refine our faith. And second, God may put us in a difficult situation for a purpose that has nothing to do with sin on our part, but which is designed to further the causes of righteousness. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 32. 2 Chronicles chapter 32. This is where we read about the king called Hezekiah. We'll begin reading in verse 24. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill, and he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received, because his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came on him and on Judah and Jerusalem. However, Hezekiah humbled the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come on them in the days of Hezekiah. Now Hezekiah had immense riches and honor, and he made for himself treasuries for silver and gold and precious stones, spices, shields, and all kinds of valuable riches and articles. Storehouses also for the produce of grain, wine and oil, pens for all kinds of cattle, and sheepfolds for the flocks. And he made cities for himself and acquired flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him very great wealth. It was Hezekiah who stopped the upper outlet of the waters of Gihon and directed them to the west side of the city of David. And Hezekiah prospered in all that he did, and even in the matter of the envoys of the rulers of Babylon, who sent to him to inquire the wonder that had happened in the land, God left him alone only to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. Well, Hezekiah is on the list of Israel's good kings. He's one man who did worship God rightly, who did enforce the laws of God, as opposed to others who were wicked and introduced paganism to God's people. He was a true worshiper of God. He was distinguished, we read here and elsewhere, by his piety and his service for most of his life. Hezekiah, for example, eliminated idols and related pagan practices that had filled the land. Hezekiah had to contend with the mighty Sennacherib, who had his eyes on Judah, hoping to capture the nation as Shalmaneser, his predecessor, had subdued the 10 tribes of Israel and carried them off. In the days of Hezekiah, an obscure city called Rome was founded by Romulus, and soon the world would see the appearances of one of the greatest rulers of all time by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. These were days of great historical significance, to be sure. The fact that one of the most profound miracles in the Old Testament takes place during this time adds to the unique character of these days. As verse 24 indicates, there was a time when Hezekiah became desperately ill. The full story is found in 2 Kings chapter 20. There we're told that Isaiah came to Hezekiah in those days and said to him, "Set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." The scripture says that Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, and the Lord granted Hezekiah 15 additional years of life. He also provided a sign of this promise, and this sign was chosen by Hezekiah. Isaiah said to the king, "This shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he has spoken. Shall this shadow go up forward 10 steps or back 10 steps? Hezekiah chose the latter option, and the text says that the Lord brought the shadow on the stairway back 10 steps by which had gone down on the stairway of Ahaz. Now, the writer of 2 Chronicles includes a reference to this astounding event so that we might understand the following remarks, I think. Apparently, Hezekiah's recovery and the sign provided by God were well known throughout the land and even in other nations, as we're going to find out. Here, the writer doesn't bother to give the details, but simply makes reference to the event in general terms. The passage concentrates instead on Hezekiah's response to what God did for him and the reason behind these circumstances. The manner in which Hezekiah reacted to God's prolonging of his life, not to mention the extraordinary event of reversing the shadow, was uncharacteristic of Hezekiah. The writer says it plainly, "But Hezekiah," verse 25 in our present passage, "but Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit received because his heart was proud." When Isaiah announced that his life was about over, Hezekiah immediately cried out to the Lord. But when God heard his prayer and added 15 years to his life, Hezekiah did not credit the Lord as he should have. But the record of this event tells us that Babylon sent emissaries to Hezekiah to inquire about what had happened. How did he recover? There's some indication, in addition, that the miracle of the reversed shadow had been witnessed throughout the land, which would be normal if God repositioned the sun or the earth. So when these representatives of Babylon met with Hezekiah, he did not relate to them how he had asked the Lord for mercy or what God had done for him. Instead of giving glory to God for his recovery and for the vast fortune that we just heard described, Hezekiah left the impression that his recovery from death and all of his riches were owed to chance. The writer says that wrath came on him and on Judah and Jerusalem as a result of his failure to honor God before those pagans. Again, in 2 Kings 20, we're told that Isaiah visited Hezekiah again after the Babylonian representative left, and he pronounced God's displeasure and the threat of vengeance. God promised that Hezekiah's descendants would become captives of Babylon, which in fact they did. To his credit, Hezekiah immediately repented, we're told, repented of his pride and his failure to give God honor before the Babylonians. And then once again, back in our present passage, 2 Chronicles 32, our writer says this in verse 26. Hezekiah humbled the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come on them in the days of Hezekiah. Next, we're told of Hezekiah's great fortune in verses 27 through 29. These are the things that produced Hezekiah's pride before the Babylonian representatives. After making mention of one more significant accomplishment of Hezekiah in verse 30, the writer then makes an interesting and informative statement. This is a statement that goes to the heart of our present study on providence. It's in verse 31. "And even in the matter of the envoys of the rulers of Babylon, who sent to him to inquire of the wonder that had happened in the land, God left him alone only to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. So Hezekiah is charged with not giving God credit for his riches or for the extent or the extended life. Now, however, we're told that God arranged those circumstances to test this man. God ordained the events that put Hezekiah in a position where he could honor God or dishonor God. And Hezekiah failed the test. But his failure had a positive effect on him. Hezekiah was stricken with an illness in the providence of God. He was granted an extension of life in response to his plea in the providence of God. This was done to reveal the quality of his character. It was done so that the deceitfulness of Hezekiah's heart would be made manifest to him. God did not force Hezekiah to speak words that would glorify him when the Babylonians came. Instead, God left him alone, only to test him, the scripture says, that he might know all that was in the king's heart. So let's understand, therefore, that God does occasionally allow his people to pass through trying times, even desperately trying times, to reveal to us the true quality of our profession of faith, and to make us wiser regarding the deceitfulness of our own sin that remains in us. In Hezekiah's case, his providential circumstance revealed that he harbored a sinful pride that had to be mastered. Now, when Isaiah confronted the king with his sin, as we know, Hezekiah repented immediately and was therefore a more faithful, a more useful servant of the Lord from that day forth. But the obvious implication is this: had God not ordained those circumstances in which Hezekiah's sin was revealed, it would have remained a blemish on an otherwise honorable life. And in the end, God was honored even more by Hezekiah's repentance and humility than he would have been otherwise. That's the doctrine of God's providence. That's how it works. The next passage that I want you to explore for just a moment is one in which we read about an ordeal endured by the Apostle Paul. Please turn over to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, beginning with verse 12. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from strife and envy, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And I already read that verse. For I know, verse 19, that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. As Paul wrote these words, he was a prisoner in the city which was founded in the days of Hezekiah, known as Rome. No longer is Rome an obscure city. She now is a leading city of a worldwide empire, an empire that is hostile to the message being declared by this man. A lot has happened since the days of Hezekiah. The Babylonians, under Nebuchadnezzar, rose to possess unparalleled power and territory. They were displaced by the Medo-Persians, who were in turn conquered by Alexander the Great. Alexander is now resting in the golden coffin in Alexandria, and his dominion has become the empire of Caesar. Take note that even after all these years, even after all the events that have transpired, even after one kingdom has given way to another, the God of Hezekiah is still ruling over his universe. He hasn't gone anywhere. Nothing's changed for him. After all this time, the God who denounced Hezekiah's sin, his sin of not acknowledging God's rule, still is ruling, still guiding and governing the course of history. Now, Paul's in prison for preaching the gospel. He's hated by some and loved by others, yet innocent of any wrongdoing. God's ordination of this situation was not intended to punish Paul for his sin, nor does it appear that this was a trial designed to refine his faith, necessarily, at least not directly. Paul himself reveals to us what was taking place as he writes of his perspective on this period of his life. In verse 12, note the optimistic tone of the first mention of his imprisonment. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. That's the first thing he thought about when he related to the Philippians what had happened. If we can say that one thought occupied the mind of Paul during his ministry, it's what he expresses here. He wanted to see the name of Christ exalted and the gospel of Christ declared throughout the whole world. There's no hint of resentment in Paul's words, no evidence that he questioned what had occurred. To Paul, again, what mattered is that, even in this circumstance, even while his enemies were trying to silence him, the message of the gospel was being advanced. Nevertheless, word of Paul's imprisonment for preaching the gospel had spread throughout the elite palace guard, we're told in verse 13. Paul's positive perspective on this event is further indicated when he says that some believers were inspired by his imprisonment. They became bolder in their declarations of the gospel. So, you see what's happening here. Through this circumstance that God appointed for the Apostle Paul, where one witness has been silenced, as far as his public ministry is concerned, there arose many witnesses in his place. Instead of stopping the proclamation of the gospel, therefore, Paul's enemies succeeded only in multiplying his proclamation. So let's understand that this would not have happened without Paul's imprisonment. Those who now were preaching the gospel in his place would never have been moved to do so had Paul not been arrested and held. I want to ask you a simple question. Was Paul's imprisonment a good thing or a bad thing? Paul is suffering. His vital ministry to the early church has been suspended, at least in part. So was Paul's confinement in Rome a good thing or a bad thing? Well, Paul certainly thought it was a good thing, judging from the multiplication of gospel preachers that resulted. We'd have to agree. When we began to get an idea of the purpose behind this particular turn of events, which God appointed, Paul is not being punished for his sin, and he's not being refined in his faith, at least not directly. But God allowed all this to happen so that righteousness might advance. We have no way to know, no idea of how many people heard the gospel as a result of Paul's imprisonment and the corresponding appearance of these many brethren who took up the cause. We have no idea what kind of impact this incident had on the development of the early church. Only God knows that. What we do know is that the apostle viewed his ordeal, his suffering, as designed for good. You know why? Because he knew the God behind the ordeal. That's why. He knew the character of God, so it couldn't be bad. It couldn't be for the worst. The steadfastness of Paul's belief in the sovereignty of God, especially in this matter, is illustrated when he acknowledges that some were publicly declaring the gospel in the hope that it would add to his hardship. But you notice, Paul doesn't elaborate on those who were preaching the gospel out of selfish ambition. Perhaps they were encouraged by Paul's arrest, knowing who he was and understanding his importance to the early church. But what these enemies hoped to accomplish doesn't matter at all. And Paul tells us why. Verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. Now Paul could have been upset, but instead Paul looked for God's hand in the matter. Let me say to you, that's how a wise Christian will always respond. Paul looked for God's hand because he understood that this universe is ruled by its creator. And everything that happens is under his control one way or another. And knowing this, Paul didn't whine. He didn't fall into despair. He found good even in the plans of his enemies. You can't do that unless you worship a God like the God of the Bible. This is another ironic element in this story. The first irony, of course, is the multiplication of gospel preachers when Paul is in prison for preaching the gospel. The second irony is what Paul just mentioned, namely that even the preaching of those who were preaching from unholy motives was nevertheless being used by God to deliver the message of man's reconciliation in Christ Jesus. And take note of that truth. When your opponent can use your actions to further his cause, then you have no chance of prevailing. That's why the enemies of Christ and the enemies of God's people always fail. This is what Paul knew about God. When God can make even the designs of his enemies serve his purposes, then the wicked have no chance of victory. They never have. They never will. This is why Paul could rejoice in his imprisonment. He did not simply accept his circumstances and mumble under his breath about the unfairness of it all and about all the work that he could be doing if he weren't in this jail cell. No, the gospel that Paul loved and to which he had given his life was being declared more broadly now than when he was free. This, again, is a doctrine of providence. Consider what a great God we have, folks. What kind of power he possesses. What kind of wisdom he deploys. Paul's confidence in the goodness and the power of God, his confidence in God's just nature, is expressed next in 19 and 20. Paul believed that he would be delivered from this hardship. He was confident that his suffering was not in vain. Paul knew that no matter what the circumstances, no matter what he endured, Christ was being exalted. And that's all that mattered to him, ultimately speaking. So there's no way to believe such things unless you first believe in a God who controls all things and uses all things to accomplish his purposes. Paul was a man who did believe this. And consequently, he would say with all seriousness and dedication, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." His life was Christ and the advancement of the gospel. His death, should it come, would be his reunion with his blessed Savior in heaven. In either case, in life or in death, in this life or in the next, Paul could not lose. Continuance in this life meant more glory for Christ. Departure from this life meant the ultimate comfort for the apostle. I want to list just a few of the lessons that you should take from the stories of Hezekiah and Paul. First of all, keep in mind that God is involved in our sanctification throughout our whole life. As was illustrated in the case of Hezekiah, God will orchestrate events to test our faith and to refine us so that we are wiser in our understanding of sin and the deceitfulness of our own hearts. Hezekiah would exceed most of us, I think, in piety and devotion when you look at the record of his entire life. He was a man who used his position to honor God, even when doing so was extremely unpopular and met with great resistance. Hezekiah was a good man, to put it simply. But he wasn't a perfect man. He was a man who, in many ways, was the model of devotion to God, but also a man who needed to learn about the continuing threat of the sin that dwelt in him. Hezekiah, as we know, was grateful for God's stern but loving providence. His character was such, as I have indicated, that he would not have wanted to continue in a state of mind in which he failed to acknowledge God rightly. And this was indicated in the king's quick repentance once he was confronted by his sin. I hope we all strive to have the character of Hezekiah. I hope we all want God to be glorified in our lives. if we really want this, we also must want God's occasional correction. Those corrections that come by way of providence. In fact, I would say that if we really want our lives to count for God's glory, we should pray for God's providential corrections. God will test us and he will purify us, and therefore this is one perspective that must be utilized when we try to understand what God is doing in our lives. There will be times when we face significant hardship. This hardship may come in various forms. God may trouble us financially or physically or emotionally. Throughout our trying times, we have to keep in mind that God is orchestrating all the events of every hour, so that he might, as our loving Heavenly Father, advance that good work he's begun in us. So our prayer should be that when God reveals our shortcomings to us, as he did to Hezekiah, we, like that noble king, repent immediately and continue our service to God more prepared than ever before to give him a life worthy of his great name. The second lesson comes from the words of Paul. Let's take note of the presupposition that was operating in Paul's mind as he analyzed his situation there in Rome. Paul was convinced, before the event unfolded, that God does not act unjustly. He was convinced that all of God's ways are right and good. And therefore, what Paul knew and believed about God influenced his interpretation of his circumstances. So the lesson for us is that we must not abandon what we know about the character of God and the ways of God when we find ourselves in a trying situation. That is a temptation, to be sure, but it's a temptation we must resist. We must not allow ourselves to think that God is good and righteous and just and sovereign until something unpleasant happens to us. It doesn't work that way. The third lesson is related to what I just said. Paul believed that God's providence furthered the cause of righteousness. And therefore, as he looked at the circumstances, Paul noticed that the gospel was being preached more boldly and that Christians were being edified by his imprisonment. In short, much good was coming from his personal tribulation. But what if Paul had not believed that good would come from his ordeal? What if he had not been convinced that God was controlling all things for holy purposes? Perhaps Paul would not have noticed the absence of the gospel in his own life. Perhaps he would have heard nothing of brothers becoming bold in his name and preaching in his place. Maybe Paul would have spent his days bemoaning his plight. Knowing what he did about God kept the apostle from that kind of foolishness. Paul knew that God aimed to promote righteousness, and this meant that his circumstances were part of that promotion. And this too must be kept in mind when we experience hardship. We don't know who may be watching us. We don't know how our response to circumstances might influence others as it pleases God. This is part of the wonder of the doctrine of providence. God can take one situation and produce manifold results from it, results that build up his people while confounding his enemies, results that advance the church while stopping the wicked. So may God equip us to have Paul's outlook. May we come to the point where we can say, may Christ be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. And may God work in us that we can join Paul in that great declaration, for to me, to live is Christ and die is gain. Those are the words of someone who understands the doctrine of providence. Those are the words of those who know that God upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for revealing this wonderful doctrine to us. It is a challenging doctrine, but above all else, it is an encouraging doctrine to know that every second of our lives is lived within your sovereign disposition of what you have called us to be. We pray that you'll cause the words of the scriptures that we say today to find a place of resting and fruitfulness in our hearts. In Christ's name.